Isaiah 65. This is a wonderful chapter of Isaiah, and I'm going to read all the way through verse 16, starting from the first verse. Again, Isaiah 65, starting in verse 1. It is God speaking through his prophet. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, "Here I am, here I am," to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs, who spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh, and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, "Keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you." These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their lap both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord. Because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills, I will measure into their lap payment for their former deeds. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, "Do not destroy it, for there is a blessing in it," so I will do for my servants' sake, and not destroy them all. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob, and from Judah possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune, and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you to the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen. But you did what was evil in my eyes, and chose what I did not delight in. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart, and shall wail for breaking of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death, but his servants he will call by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth, and he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. Amen. At issue before us today in God's word is whether our hearts are truly loyal to God. While the pagan Canaanite practices that we read of here may seem very far from our experience, they are at root nothing less than close love for the world and a craving to satisfy the flesh. God's word challenges our hearts. What do we really love? Him in his ways, or this world in its sinful and fleeting pleasures? Have we pilgrims really left the city of destruction? Or are our hearts still fond of its offerings? It's well to ask these questions, even to well-churched people. There have been times when from among the covenant people, someone proved that he or she was not truly among God's faithful by doing faithless deeds. In fact, our scripture mentions the Valley of Achor. You might have seen it there. And that is a word that means trouble. It was named after Achan, who, when he went into Jericho, took the silver, the gold, and the Chaldean robe because he coveted them and hid them in his tent until he was discovered. Bringing Israel into Canaan, God was saying, "Prize me, prize my salvation, and I will bless you." But Achan was saying, "No, I prize Jericho and its tantalizing goods." Hidden heart treason like that may well hide behind a religious, even a Christian face, but it only uses God to satisfy the flesh. Isaiah was prophesying at a time in Israel's history when almost everyone had become treasonous against God, when nearly the whole nation had turned to love of the world and therefore embraced the pagan practices of the Canaanites who were before them. So this chapter is striking because it calls out a people to avoid personal destruction by seeking the Lord and being loyal to him above all else. Are you one of those people? God even revealed that he was extending this offer beyond the house of Israel, offering salvation's blessings to Gentiles. This chapter begins then with an offer, and then it rebukes. And with those rebukes, it shows why those who want to belong to God need to leave their world-loving religion and join the remnant of true believers. So let's hear this, and let's begin with God's offer of salvation from ancient times. God's offer from ancient times in verse 1. "I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, 'Here I am, here I am,' to a nation that was not called by my name." God's offer is to come to him, to show himself, and to make his name known. God's name is his identity as Redeemer and Savior. That God would look beyond Israel to the nations fits in with the whole tenor of what Isaiah has been saying, where earlier in chapter 60 he said, "Nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip." He means that when the servant of the Lord comes, he will be a light to the Gentiles, and that the blessings of salvation that Israel experienced would go worldwide. The theme of worldwide gospel progress actually intensifies as Isaiah goes along in his book. In the very last chapter, the next chapter, he says, "They shall bring all your brothers from the nations as an offering to the Lord." We note that having a gospel witness and with the fruit of it revealed across the world as it is in missions, and even here in Kansas, is not an accident. It is a sign that God has fulfilled his word, that God is at work. Israel was always called by God's name, so he couldn't be speaking of Israel. He is speaking here, making an offer to the Gentiles. Now, in the middle of this verse, God speaks saying, "I said." God shows himself in his word. Do you hear the voice of God? Do you recognize the word as God's word, as God speaking to you? The content of his word is also here. "Behold me," or "I am here, here I am, here I am. Know me, understand me, be like me, believe me." And it matters to us to take in the heart of God. He says, "I was ready to be sought." It means he desires the saving relationship. He desires us to seek him, and seeking comes before finding, like asking comes before answering. So are you seeking God? God's power is the power that brings the seeker to God. God's power is the power that makes himself found, but you must seek. It must be the decided purpose of your life and mine to seek God. Remember what he said earlier, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near, and to even Gentiles who seek, he says, I am ready to be found by you. Now the Lord always wants his people to take very practical steps. Earlier he said, let the wicked forsake his way. In the same manner, he calls all who would be rescued from destruction to leave world-loving religion behind. To leave world-loving religion behind. And we see this starting in verse 2. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually. You get to know a person's character by what he does over and over. Here is God's character revealed in how he spreads out his hands all the day, or over and over, appealing to Israel, showing his interest in them, intending to excite the response of loyal faith in them. As for them, their character also shows up in their actions. He says, they provoke me to my face continually. And that's because of, instead of heeding God's directions, they follow their own devices. They are governed by their own imaginations, and therefore they manage their lifestyles accordingly. As the mind goes, so go the feet. A character is built by repeated action, and so they are rebellious, obstinate, unwilling to go God's way. They especially show their obstinacy in rejecting God's directions for worship. Here's where we get to the part where he begins to describe the pagan practices. Sometimes, though, before I talk about those, sometimes people say what God really cares about is the heart, and therefore let's not trouble ourselves about outward forms. If we have good intentions, that's all God requires. Like all falsehoods, that one is built on a partial truth. Of course, we know from the Bible that going through outward motions, like coming to worship, bowing to pray, singing, observing the sacraments, or sitting under the preaching are of no use whatsoever and are a complete abomination if they come from a hypocritical, insincere heart. That's what the Lord Jesus pointed out to the Pharisees of his day when he said, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Therefore, we have to conclude that we need to bring a spiritual heart to worship. Of course, we need a spiritual heart every day. We need a heart that loves God and is close to him, a heart that longs for God like deer long for water brooks. But the natural outcome of such a heart is going to be attentiveness to God's directions. Worship, being what it is a kind of entering into God's courts. And only God can tell us how to enter his courts. Any well-intended thing cannot be made to do. It's simply part of faith, doing what God commands. But sadly, the Jews of Isaiah's day, they shifted away from God's prescribed worship. First, they removed from the temple, and then they switched altars, which we find at the end of verse 3. He says they were sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks. You may remember Nadab and Abihu, who offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. So these later worshipers went to unauthorized places, to gardens, which were part of Canaanite fertility rites. And there they offered animals. When God had commanded the animals to be offered at the temple altar, they offered them on these altars they had made. By the way, that temple altar had to be made of undressed stones. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones. For if you wield your tool upon it, you profane it. God's direction in Exodus 20:25. The stones must be touched by no tool, because that would signify that man was contributing something to the efficacy of the offering on the altar. Always ask yourself, does our worship suppose that we are contributors or not contributors? Does it preach that the efficacy is all from God or that man is contributing to his salvation? An altar of bricks is a very man-made artifact. It has the fingerprints of humanity all over it, human performance and human achievement. But worship is to be all about Christ, because he's all sufficient. And it must also be all from Christ, as that given in his word, it cannot be something transformed by human genius, otherwise it's provoking to God. Now the next point God calls out has to do with their treatment of his word. Their treatment of his word. Another way of saying this is that he rebukes their method of seeking knowledge. The right way is open and plain. It is from his word. If anyone had questions about what God had said or about what he desired them to do, they had to ask perhaps the father of the family, but certainly the priests or the prophet. The lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, Malachi said, because priests preserved the knowledge of God's precepts. But instead of this, they were those who, as we see in verse 4, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places. This is a description of witchcraft, of necromancy, of fortune-telling, seance, and the occult. Did you know that many more people now than ever before in our country are trying to obtain knowledge from some other world by talking to the dead, by opening the third eye to get wisdom, or using drugs to have visions? There are less sinister types too, but just as appalling to God, calling into psychics for a reading or transcendental meditation, trying to obtain dreams, awakenings, or seeing number repetitions for so-called divine guidance and affirmation for their lives. These things that are becoming more common in America are not actually a new phenomenon. They were as old as Canaan's hills when Israel came into the land. We may say, I would never do that. I would never participate in that, but I want you to notice that the important first step was disregarding the plain word of God. God has not spoken. Aren't we thankful? He has not spoken in secret or in creepy ways. He has spoken reasonably. The truth is in the preaching of the word. It's plain and it's public. What we do with it counts. Moreover, God's religion was never for the temple only. It was to be applied in every area of life. God's people are to be godly people, not on Lord's days only, but always. It provoked God, then, that the Jews did not apply God's holiness to the eating of clean and unclean foods. Verse 4 went on to say, "Who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels." Pigs were forbidden because they were standard parts of Canaanite paganism. And that's probably why God made the pork an unclean food for his people. Tainted meat is meat from regular sacrifices, but kept beyond the prescribed length of time until it was ceremonially unclean. It should have been disposed of in the proper fashion. And the whole point of saying these things is that holiness has to be a discipline of life. We are, of course, no longer constrained to eat the clean foods, but do we take godliness into every area of our lives? Do we pray at meals to thank God for our food? Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:4, "Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." Holiness is still God's expectation for us, so much so that he says in Revelation that nothing unclean will ever enter the New Jerusalem, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Are your thoughts at home and your desires at work, are they washed with the water of the word? Or are they worldly? Someone once said, a man is what he thinks about all day. What are you if your constant thoughts could be known to all? The ways of God we learn from Scripture, well, they have to carry into every area of life. That's the Bible's metaphor of walking. We must walk in the light as He is in the light. Being holy likely won't change what you eat or drink, but godliness will change your thoughts, your speech, your relationships, and mine with you. You will be seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness in all those areas. You'll seek that your friends and your family will become more Christ-like, and you'll desire that for them more than your other desires for them. And you'll speak in ways that edify other people. You'll want them to be built up in grace. Now, there is just one more thing to say about this list of evil things that they were doing. It's at the beginning of verse 5. Who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. What is this sin? This sin simply is dividing the fellowship of the church with pretensions. Isn't it ironic that God's standards for holiness had not influenced them, but they had created their own standards and then held them against the others of the covenant community? In God's economy, we know all are equal. God is not a respecter of persons. Remember how James in the New Testament rebuked the forming of divisions based on rich or poor. And if you have respect of persons, he says, you commit sin. Jude says the false teachers are those who show respect of persons to gain an advantage. And from Proverbs 6, among the seven abominations that the Lord hates, this one, the one who sows discord among brothers. Now, someone who is worldly minded will elevate unity in the church to the point where they undermine obedience. They're going to say something like, well, so-and-so is engaged in unrepentant sin, but in order that we don't divide the church over this issue, we won't say anything. But of course, that can't be what God means at all. Elsewhere, Paul says, what accord hath Christ with Belial? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And then he goes on to admonish and exhort them, therefore go out from their midst and touch not the unclean thing. Then I will welcome you and be a father to you. That's in 2 Corinthians 6. And as for those who sin and won't repent, Paul told the elders in 1 Corinthians 5, purge the evil person from among you. So while there may be causes to break fellowship with individuals who are persisting in sin, and that is always, of course, with the goal of restoring them and bringing them to repentance and bringing them back into the body of Christ, the kind of division that God does rebuke here is pretentious. It's trying to be better than others. And we who have been in Christ's kingdom a long time have a lot of advantages in godly living over someone who's brand new to it. What if a woman came into our assembly, having dressed herself in what she thought were her most appropriate clothes? But by our knowledge, we knew they were immodest. Would we snub her? Would we be proud? Or would we be compassionate, understanding that people are messy? Would we give her time for discipleship and friendship to guide her to more modest attire? What if Christians seemed too good? What if they seemed too stuck up for people who had lived worldly lives? I think we should ask ourselves, can I be friends to someone who is tattooed all over? Could I be friends with someone who had been in prison or someone who's an obnoxious talker? Real holiness is not holding ourselves aloof from messy people. It is in fear of the Lord and obedience to His command. That's holiness. After all, the Lord didn't hold Himself aloof from us, did He? Well, all this to God is a constant irritant. He says that in verse 5. This is a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns. all the day. As these verses continue, God next brings forth a warning that he will repay these evils in full. And I think that's what we could just expect, that God will repay them. Verse 6, "Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their bosom both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord." What is he talking about here? He's talking about an act of judgment. He is just in judging, therefore he will measure back the evil done with exactitude, as in verse 7, "I will measure into their bosom payment for their former deeds." And what is written, as he says there, "it is written before me," what is written is always certain. There could be no doubt of its accomplishment, since justice is an open book before the Lord, reminding him what he owes to rebels. And therefore, he will move in word and deed, not keeping silent. There won't be any hiding in groups from him, but individual judgment. He will repay it into their bosom. In this verse, there are two issues that come to our attention. And the first is The first is the intention of false religion, the intent with which false religion is done. He says, "Both they and their fathers made offerings on mountains and insulted him on hills." That's in verse 7. What's the significance of high places, mountains and hills? Well, that's where the places of Baal worship were. And the whole effort of Baal worship that the Jews were mimicking was to manipulate God into doing what the worshipers wanted. The issue in Baal worship was to get God to do what the person desired. And you can see how different that is. True worship comes to God to worship, ready to do what God's will is and what God desires. The first table of the law was given by God to prevent Israel from trying to use him, the true God, for mere human satisfaction. God is not to be finagled or put upon to produce our desires. That's the evil of the sinful heart, that not only was more than willing to make other people into its servants, but willing to make God into a servant. And so the commandments forbid this kind of manipulation of God. The third commandment forbids word magic. The second commandment forbids image magic. They forbid trying to palm God's religion into a blessing delivery service. The true heart of religion is personal submission to God's will. "Not my will," says the true worshiper, "but thine be done." Now that's the first issue, but the second is generational. Generations were going by without repentance and reform in the church. This was an aggravated sin. If you look at verse 6, about midway, "I will indeed repay into their bosom," verse 7, "both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together." He's saying that guilt has accumulated like clogs in a drain. This is not, by the way, a purely Old Testament phenomenon. Think of Luke 11, where Jesus said, "The blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you," said the Lord Jesus, "it will be required of this generation." Friends, how we need to make a clean break from our father's sins. One theologian says it this way: failure to break with the past involves accepting the inheritance of the past. Retain your solidarity with past church disloyalty, and God may well requite the bulging guilt all at once upon the present generation. What are we leaving to the next generation? If your commitment to a corrupt church can no longer be expected to heal it or bring amendment to its lawlessness? Isn't it better to break with the past than to run headlong into judgment? And so that brings us quite plainly to this question: are we ever justified in leaving our church for another one? After all, here Isaiah is making very clear distinctions between the remnant of believers and those who are completely ungodly. If a church is sinful beyond remedy, if it really is a synagogue of Satan, if you cannot hear the gospel there any longer, if the sacraments are corrupted, if church discipline is non-existent, or if they're always excusing those who are in sin, then it is right to go to another one. We're never validated in sinning against God for the sake of unity. God wanted, indeed he demanded, reform in Israel. Reform, going back to God's revealed standard, was the difference between idolatry and God. The difference between love for the city of destruction on the one hand and love for God. We cannot be lukewarm. We cannot be irresolute about the things that matter to God, especially his worship. Let me wrap this up in a few minutes. The sinful issue that motivates idolatry is covetousness. That's how it was for Achan, who took those unlawful spoils from Jericho. You know what it was in his heart, a preference for gold, silver, and the precious garment, a preference for those things above God, whereas you may remember this person from Jericho, Rahab the harlot, who left all behind. She fled Jericho's destruction and joined the people of God. Baal worship in Canaan was all about covetousness. So in Israel, the desire to get and satisfy, to use religion to get things, to consume upon fleshly lusts. How do we know if we're being covetous? We know it if we are preferring and loving our earthly prosperity more than everlasting happiness with God. We know it if we are discontent with what we have, or when we get moved by worldly cares, but when we can be unmoved by thoughts of God. We know we're covetous when it hurts us more to lose $100 than to lose to a temptation and sin. Or when we are relaxed in serving others and lazy in laboring for the kingdom, when we're ready to make lawsuits against people, when feelings of trouble can easily be smoothed over by us by remembering the stores of goods, whether money or canned food that we have, whatever's valuable to us, when we think more highly of money than our integrity. Coveting is being worldly. We're basically saying in covetousness, this world is my home. This is where my heart is. Covetousness is idolatry, Paul says in Colossians 3. And where there is worldly love in our hearts, we'll insist on world-loving religion by and by. But I want to leave you reminding you what God has blessed us with. What wonderful thing he has given to us that should take up our thoughts and affections, that should motivate us to purify the worship of God. What God has given that will outlast and outshine all glory in worldly goods and will satisfy us when other desires have failed. What will satisfy way beyond our expectations. God has given us his own son. God is asking us to be loyal to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave his life for us so that we could live again. God is asking us to trust him, to find our security in him, to transfer all our reliance upon him for salvation, to believe his word, to obey him and love him, to be his instruments of service to other people. And so he says in Hebrews 13, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Beloved, if the Lord will never leave us nor forsake us, What a strong encouragement that is for us to say, God is my portion. The Lord is my inheritance. And for him, I'm going to leave behind this world's enticements. My soul finds rest in God alone. I'm not going to envy the wicked man who spreads himself like a green laurel tree. I'm not going to do that because I know he passes away. But I will mark Christ and cling to him and be loyal to him because he's the blameless and upright man, the man of peace who has a future, and I'm going to take my refuge in him. Let's pray. Our holy and righteous God, we could in no way be loyal to you without your power working in us and through us. We pray, therefore, for your Spirit's help, that we would do as you've said in your word, working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, not on our own strength, but remembering that it is you, God, who work in us and will to work for your own good pleasure. Father, we pray that we would never take that first step of failing to heed your word, that first step towards paganism. All around us we see what paganism has done and what that first step of ignoring your word has done to people. And Lord, if any of us have already begun down that path, we pray that you would pull them back, draw them back, remind each of us of your love and the abundance of your forgiveness. Thank you for your goodness to us that causes us to repent. Father, we pray that we would be unified as a church, that we would do those things that are according to your commands, that we would seek you earnestly and from the heart. We pray it in Christ's name, that he be glorified. Amen.